All right. Well, today we are continuing. We're getting back into Matthew after taking our Advent detour. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter 10 if you want to know where we're at, but I'll give you more direction later on as we get into this. Now, when I was a young boy, I was enamored by stories of courage. And as a lot of you know, I lived in Ghana, West Africa, for a lot of my childhood. And in particular, I remember some of these old veterans, American veterans, who were part of the international service. They were either part of the U.S. Embassy Corps, Diplomat Corps, or they worked for USAID, USAID, which was actually the organization my dad was working for. And I think a lot of them had found, when they were in the war, a sense of kind of being away from home and adventure. And it seemed to me, looking back on it, that a lot of the men that had gone ahead and worked in the government overseas kind of had this spirit about them when they were willing to talk about adventures. And they would tell stories about their involvement in the Second World War all the time. They weren't like these hesitant veterans that don't want to talk about it. These guys talked about it all the time. And when I was a little kid, they would tell me stories. They would fill my head with stories. And some of these guys had some crazy stories. And the main thing I took away from that as a young kid was that, you know, a lot of these old guys that looked like they were just someone's grandpa really had a lot of extraordinary things that had happened to them. And that within this view of someone that looked very normal and just kind of going, you know, making his way through life, was a person that had this backstory, which was extraordinary. So then when I went back to the U.S., I was 12 years old, and I was in seventh grade. And my teacher was a guy named Mr. Nick. And his first name was Hubert Nick. And the only reason why I remember his first name is because my dad's name is Herbert, and it was as close as to Herbert I had ever heard anyone else have of his name. And Mr. Nick was nearing retirement when he was my seventh grade teacher. And he, you know, didn't have much going on at the top, not that I can talk. And what he did have going on was gray. He had kind of a paunch. He had big old, you know, kind of a jowly kind of look. And he wasn't extraordinarily, you know, charismatic. He just kind of did his job. He was very patient. He had to be patient to be a junior high school teacher for his whole career. But he was finishing up his career, and you can kind of tell that he was just kind of mailing it in some days, you know, finishing things up. But one day there was a story in the news, and I remember it being about, this isn't Mr. Nick, this is just a guy kind of representing that generation. There was a story, though, in the news about soldiers who had fought specifically in the Pacific theater, about them giving back the swords that they had taken from fallen Japanese soldiers as souvenirs. And the story was that there was a movement by our government, the U.S. government, to try and get these old soldiers to give back these swords to the Japanese families whose young men had taken them into battle. And somehow the story came up in class, and they were talking about it, you know, should they give them back? And Mr. Nick, to our surprise, for the first time that I could remember ever, got quite emotional, and he got angry. And I remember him looking at us as students, and as we were talking about the story, he said, I have a sword, and I'm not giving it back. And, you know, we were a bunch of 12 and 13-year-olds, so we didn't really know what was going on here. So one of us asked, well, why? And Mr. Nick kind of had to, you know, you could see him kind of trying to gather himself in, and he goes, have any of you ever heard of Guadalcanal? And of course, none of us had. He goes, have any of you heard of Iwo Jima? Nope. And Mr. Nick just kind of took a deep breath and just shook his head and went back to the lesson. But I had heard veteran stories. So I knew he was talking about something that had happened, but I didn't know what. I didn't know the details. So I went to the school library and began to dig around, and I found out that Guadalcanal and Iwo Jima was two of the most hellish battles that U.S. Marines ever went through. And that Mr. Nick had been a Marine, and he had been in these battles. He had been in Guadalcanal, he had been in Iwo Jima, he had been in some other ones as well. And these, to get your head around it, I mean, these were battles that took place where there's hand-to-hand fighting, fighting in dense jungles, fighting in tunnels, fighting an enemy that you often didn't see until you were ambushed by that enemy, fighting an enemy that the Americans were terrified of because the Japanese would often torture soldiers that were captured but leave them out so that Americans could find them and just have that psychological warfare going on, fighting an enemy that the Americans didn't understand, you know, the whole, you know, suicidal attacks and things. We just didn't understand that. And young American soldiers were terrified. It was a different sort of war than it was in Europe. Americans could kind of understand Germans. We didn't understand the Japanese. And Mr. Nick came out of that battle, those battles. And he had a sword from those battles. And he wasn't going to give it back. And I'm not here to say anything about, you know, what he was thinking was right or wrong, but, you know, these are some of the pictures I saw in history books where a young man, young Marine, so skinny he can barely stand up holding one of those swords. This is another famous picture that is actually in a lot of history books. It's an Australian sergeant who was in reconnaissance in New Guinea. His name was Leonard Siffett. And the only reason why this picture of him being beheaded is even on film is because the guy wielding the sword wanted his friend to take a picture of him in action. And so these are the sorts of things that Mr. Nick dealt with in his young years when he was about 20 years old. And when I went back to class, I never had the courage to really ask Mr. Nick to tell his story. You know, I was only 12 and I didn't really feel like I had the kind of relationship with him that would go deeper into that story. But I have to say, I didn't see a teacher that was just the guy there with a paunch and gray hair and was just waiting to get done till retirement. My whole view of Mr. Nick changed. I saw a person that understood sacrifice. I understood a person that understood fear. And I also understood a person that understood courage, probably better than I ever would understand courage. And I have to say that I hate war, and as I get older, I hate it more and more. But I appreciate what these young men and women have done and what they continue to do for the sake of other people's freedom. And as we pick back up in the Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 16 through 23. And just as a reminder, what we're doing is we're looking at this speech that Jesus gave his disciples before he sent them out to do what he did: preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons. And in this speech, which is most of chapter 10, if you'll remember, he's telling them what they should expect as they go out into the field, as it were. But in this speech, you can also see it's just kind of an overall picture of what the journey of faith is like for all of us. And that there's certain elements in this journey of faith that we will all encounter at some point. And so we looked at the journey of promise, where he says, first go to the people of Israel, first to the Jews, because they were the promised people. So first come, first serve kind of thing. And then he says, you know, go with a place of trust. Don't carry a bunch of stuff with you. And today we're going to be looking at what he says about courage. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23 says this: I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, as we get into this section of the speech, and I'm calling this the journey of courage, Jesus says some interesting things to inspire courage. And the first thing that he does, and this isn't in any particular order, this is just what I laid down. The first thing he does is he acknowledges the danger. He acknowledges the danger that he is sending the disciples into. He doesn't say if you get arrested, but he says when you get arrested. He doesn't say if you're taken and flogged, which means whipped. He says when you're taken and flogged. He doesn't say if you're brought before the kings and governors. He says when you are brought before the kings and governors. In other words, Jesus has every expectation that these things are going to happen. And he lets the disciples know it. He lets the disciples know that this is going to take place. And I think this is one reason why people, when Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, he does use if there, they must take up their cross and follow me. Because he understands that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means willfully walking into danger at times. Willfully walking into places that are uncomfortable. And really, this is the element of courage. Courage is moving through your fear into danger, even though you know that danger is real. It's kind of a cliche, but it's said that, you know, true courage and true bravery isn't the lack of fear. Everyone is afraid at times. But it's, do you move through that fear? Do you move ahead anyway? And in this case, do you move ahead knowing it's not if, but it's when you will encounter some kind of persecution or pushback? And I think this is why we often see stories of courage associated with otherwise, you know, horrible events like war and things like that. Because you see in these stories or in the examples, young people pushing through fear in order to move forward into danger because they believe in whatever cause they're doing. Now, I'm not going to get into the politics of war and whether or not believing in these causes is really a legitimate thing. We're just looking at the courage of the young people that do it. The courage of the people in World War I that went over the top in these trenches and just start running at each other. That's, you know, you think that's just nuts. They were afraid, but they did it. They had courage. And a lot of people die because of their courage. And one of them was Stephen. There's a story early in the church's history about a young man named Stephen who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preached it before a hostile audience. He preached it before the Pharisees and the people who had just crucified Jesus and who thought they were getting rid of this whole Christianity nonsense. And then these other disciples start popping up and they start preaching. Peter starts preaching. John starts preaching. They arrest them. And then they let them go. They arrest Peter again. They arrest James. James, the disciple, one of the closest three to Jesus, he gets beheaded. But they still persist. And there's this guy named Stephen that stood up, and he preached, and he preached this whole long sermon in Acts chapter 7. And it ends with this. They start to stone him. They start to throw rocks at him to kill him. And it says, while they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell to his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's a statement of courage. It's also a statement of following your leader all the way into death, because that's what Jesus basically said on the cross, right? And when he said this, he fell asleep, which is the Bible's way of saying he died. And Saul was there giving approval unto his death. Now, Saul becomes who? Paul. He becomes the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul goes through every single thing that Jesus listed. He was brought before kings and governors. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was almost stoned and left for dead like three times. He was taken into house arrest. He's eventually executed. Anytime that we start to whine about, you know, God doesn't really seem to be with me because the thing I ordered from Amazon didn't come in time, maybe we need to rethink what we think about as being persecution or life going against us a little bit when you look at the Apostle Paul and what he went through. And there's a quality of faith, I find. There's a certain quality of faith to a person who enters into a relationship with Christ knowing that there's going to be a price to pay. And I have to say this, I say this with humility, because when I became a believer, my family, particularly my parents, were thrilled. My mom and dad couldn't be happier that I became a Christian. It was an answer to prayer. They were kind of wondering what I was going to do with my life and who I was going to end up being. They didn't know. And when I became a believer, they were as shocked as anyone. And my dad, he still is shocked. My dad will still say every once in a while when we're speaking on Skype, I can't believe you're a pastor. Like, well, join the club, Dad. But they were very supportive, very happy. The only thing that they're unhappy about is the distance, but they understand that's just part of the calling. And so they're okay with that. Cindy's parents, my wife's parents, they're not quite as thrilled about the whole thing, but there's certainly no pushback. There's a lot of support. I've never had anybody in my family speak ill against me. In fact, it's almost the opposite. It's embarrassing. I go to family functions, I am the designated prayer because I'm a pastor. And I always kind of joke, yep, I went to seminary for 3.5 years so I can pray for this meal, you know. And but I am. I'm the designated prayer. I'm the designated, if there's something going on in the family, like a marriage counseling thing, they'll often come to me. I'm kind of this designated family holy man, which is so weird. But they're happy about it. But you know what? One of the privileges of being a part of this church, part of being an IBCD, is that I've met people that their families were not thrilled. And in fact, their families rejected them, or they suffered loss because of the open eyes going into a relationship with Jesus Christ, particularly people who come from a Muslim background who gave up Islam and went to Christ. Those folks often pay a big price. And it's not just Muslims. It happens to other folks, too, of other religions in different parts of the world, like when a Hindu becomes a Christian or a Buddhist becomes a Christian. You know, there's a price that is paid. And it's humbling to try and pastor people that you look up to as really being deeper in this area of understanding what it means to give up something for the sake of faith, to walk into danger, to know you might lose family, friends, relationships, because of your belief in Christ. And I want to let you know, those of you who are here and those of you who are out there that are in that place, I do admire you very much. I'm not a very demonstrative person. I don't run around saying that all the time, but I deeply respect that. So Jesus, one of the things he does to inspire courage, he lets them know, this is coming. And there's something to that. There's something like, okay, it's coming. The other thing Jesus does is that he lets them know why they're going to experience the persecution. And he makes it clear that he is the cause. Jesus doesn't hide anything. He doesn't say, you know, well, I don't know why they won't like you, but they won't. No, Jesus is very clear. First of all, he makes it clear that he is sending them, that they are on a mission sent from him. They're not just wandering out there going, well, I guess I don't know what to do. No, Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. And he even acknowledges, I'm sending you out as innocent, as pure, as people of humility and love among a world that doesn't respect any of that at all. I was told one time by someone in the church when I first arrived here at IBCD, this guy said, you need to be careful telling stories about yourself which kind of puts yourself down a little bit. You know, like stories where you failed, but, you know, God came around. I was like, why is that? He goes, well, people won't respect you. You know, you need to just tell stories where you're the victor, you're the hero on top of the hill all the time. I said, that is just crazy. That's not the Bible's way. Maybe that's the culture's way, or maybe that's your way. That's not the Bible's way. Jesus is very clear about what he's doing. He also says, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings. He acknowledges it. It's without apology. And he doesn't say with self-pity, all men will hate you because of me. He's just being honest. He says, listen, they're going to hate you because of me. And why is this? Well, Jesus understood that his message of peace and love and humility and reconciliation is not going to be well received by a world that does not value these things. The world says it values peace, right? The world says it values love. The world says it values humility. But look at who is in control of the world. Look at who are in places of leadership, especially my country, but also other nations around the world. Are these women and men of peace and love and humility and reconciliation? No, the fact is the world doesn't really value these things. The world sees these things as weak. The world sees these things as something to take advantage of, and they do. And part of the courage of the Christian is to maintain their values in a world that says, oh, we love the peace, we love the humility, we love the reconciliation, but then do everything in their power to undermine those things. You know, how can you say the world values it? And Jesus sends us out there, and he says, you're going to be like a sheep among the wolves. But then he says something interesting, though. He says, but be as cunning as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And some people have had a problem with that because they always associate the serpent with who? Satan, right? Which isn't actually in the book of Genesis, it's not directly associated, but people have that in their head that it is. But it's just like in the scripture, it talks about Satan is like a roaring lion looking for those who he may devour. You know, in that case, the lion is used as this this ferocious, vicious, frightening beast. But then Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. And in that case, the characteristic of the lion is the noble king of beasts, right? The noble king that, like Aslan in the whole Narnia series. It's kind of the same thing here. It's not saying that you should be like Satan, but the serpent had a reputation in their society of being cunning, of being smart. And in fact, it probably comes from the whole discussion in the garden, because you have this back and forth between Eve and the Satan and the serpent. So anyways, he expects us to go out there and be innocent, but he says, don't be naive. Don't be stupid. You need to understand what's going on. You're going out with a message that is going to be sought. The forces of the world will seek to put it down with violence. They will seek to put it down with persecution. They'll seek to put it down by not allowing jobs. They'll seek to put it down in any way possible. You're bringing this out there, and they will do it to you because of Jesus, because of his message, because of his character, because of who he is. And so Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this, and he wants you to know it. And there's something I find inspiring about a leader who will be honest about stuff, who says, look, this is going to happen because of me. And if you're going to be my disciple, this is part of the deal. They're not going to be hating you, they'll be hating me. But they will hate. And you need to understand that. And even in the West, where it seems to be Christianized, you see in the values of our societies around us, though, that love and peace and humility and reconciliation, they're valued to a certain extent, but not in the depths of power. The depths of power is about greed, seems to be about ego, seems to be about money, anything but the things that Jesus stood for. And then Jesus does something else. He defines courage. He defines it so we can understand what's expected of us. Because I think a lot of people think that courage means you stand your ground even to the bitter end. But Jesus says something interesting. Look at this passage. He says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Okay, so that's pretty much the definition of courage. Stand firm to the end. But then he says something interesting. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I think we find this kind of a weird kind of definition of courage. Stand firm to the end, but when you're persecuted in one place, run to the other. Because we don't usually associate fleeing from someplace or running from someplace as being an example of courage. But what Jesus is saying here is saying, listen, this thing that you have, this message that you have, it's one that is precious. And it's not worth throwing away your life. If you have another way out, take it. And in fact, in the early church fathers had to address this issue because too many people were wanting to be like Jesus, and they were actually volunteering themselves to be martyred. They would go out of their way to volunteer themselves, you know, kill me for the sake of Christ. And the Romans were like, all right. But Jesus says, no, that's not what it's about. Courage isn't about making some stand when you have a way out, which means just kind of essentially committing suicide in the name of Jesus. But he says, you have something precious here. And if you need to flee to one place to another, do it, because in the doing that, you spread the gospel. The early church experienced this. The early church was kind of not wanting to leave Jerusalem. And then there was persecution, and the church had to spread because they were persecuted. And the church that's most associated with the Apostle Paul, for example, is the church in Antioch. It's not the church in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul was more closely associated with the church in Antioch. Where did the people come from? They'd come from Jerusalem. They'd fled persecution in Jerusalem. They went to Antioch. I had a guy that I had met. He was a missionary to the Vietnamese people. And he had an interesting story. He said that under communism, the churches were broken up and Christians were forced to move all over the country of Vietnam. And he said that the interesting thing that happened after about 15, 20 years, the government started noticing all these churches starting to make noise that were spread all over the country. And what they had found out is that by breaking up these churches and forcing them to go live apart from other Christians in different parts of the country, what they had effectively done is planted a bunch of churches all over Vietnam. And that those churches began to grow, they began to take root, and they began to have strength. And so this idea isn't one of cowardice, it's one of being as cunning as a serpent but gentle as a dove. You know, if you're facing this opposition and you have the opportunity to go somewhere else, take it, but with you, take that gospel, take the truth of Jesus Christ. Wherever you end up going, take it. The courage is not in dying for your faith. The courage is standing for your faith to the very end. If martyrdom comes your way and you cannot avoid it, then stand firm. But if you can get around it and you can take the gospel somewhere else, then do so. And so it's an interesting, Jesus has an interesting definition of courage here, doesn't he? It's not about just dying for your faith, because I think that's what is in our heads a lot of times. It's not. It's about standing for your faith. And if you can stand for your faith, the longer you can stand, the longer you can share the gospel, the deeper your impact can be on the kingdom of God. It's a complicated thing. And some will look at what we say as foolishness. But it's the way of Christ. If you ever want to watch a movie that is very deep and very hard to get through the whole thing in one sitting, at least I found it. I had to watch it in about 5 different sittings. It's this movie called Silence. And I would encourage you to watch it, but it's a tough, tough movie. It's a real true story, set in a true setting, of the first missionaries to go into Japan. And they happened to show up in Japan right at the time where this guy, who was a very famous leader, was trying to get kind of Japanese unity among all the fighting clans and stuff. And he came down hard on Christianity because he saw that it's getting in the way of Japanese unity. And it's called Silence, and it's a very good movie. It's so misunderstood. A lot of non-Christians watch it, and they say it's about the deconstruction of faith because this one priest goes through some really hard stuff. But if you watch it from a point of view of a Christian, you understand it. It's not about the deconstruction of this person's faith. It's about this person kind of coming to grips with watching people of faith making their stand. And some do make a martyr stand. Some don't have to. But it is a tough, tough movie, but it is very good. And it went completely, has any of you ever even heard of this movie? It went almost completely under the radar. It has Adam Driver, who's the Kylo Ren. It has James Garfield. It has Liam Neeson in it. All these huge names. It got all this press, but it went completely under the radar. Because why? It's a deep movie about faith. Finally, Jesus lets us know that no matter what, we won't be alone. No matter what, you won't be alone. And I think this is one of the big fears that people have. They're afraid that they're going to be alone. And one of the great fears that Christians have is that when they're forced to kind of give an answer for why they believe what they believe, Christians, even up to this day, are terrified they're going to fail. They're terrified. I have people invite me over sometimes just to talk to their friends about Christ. And I'm like, just me showing up to talk to your friends about Christ is going to be as effective as just getting any priest or any pastor off the street, because your friend has no connection with me whatsoever. And before I can even talk to them about Christ, I have to spend a couple evenings just getting to know them, getting to form this trust. You are the best person to talk to your friends about Christ because they know you. They trust you. And Jesus talks about that. And sometimes when we're brought, even among our friends, or we have to go to some family gathering and we're just afraid that we're going to be asked about our faith, Jesus says this: don't worry about what to say or how to say it. And at times you feel like you're arrested, right? You have to go to this family thing. I got to go. You know, like they put you in chains and they drag you there. But he says, don't worry about it. At that time, it would be given what to say, and it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This fear of having the right words to say is one that you just need to set aside as not your problem. It is not your problem. Because here's a strange thing. I'm going to tell you something that happens to me all the time, and some of you have done it too, to me. Sometimes people will come up to me after a sermon, and they'll say, you know, when you said, and then they quote something, that really meant a lot to me. And at least half the time when people say this thing and they quote this thing I said, I didn't say it. I've gone back and looked at the videotape sometimes. This has so intrigued me. This has happened throughout my career. It's just a bizarre thing. People say, when you said this, it meant so much. It was never said. However, somehow you heard that. It's like a spirit thing that you just kind of hear what you need to hear. It makes me wonder really how much time I should be putting into preparation, because you kind of hear what you're going to hear anyway. But But it's an interesting thing. It's just a fact, and I've had other people standing next to me say that. I've also had the opposite thing. You know, someone said, you know, when you spoke about, you know, you need to stop, one of the ones is stop talking about money. You talk about money, da-da-da-da. And I go back and listen, and money was never mentioned at all. Sometimes we can hear the negative thing, too, that's not there. But, you know, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, who was a complicated man, to say the least. There, during the Diet of Worms, where he was brought before the Emperor Charles V, and all his works were laid out, and there was this, it was an ecclesiastical court, it was a church court. This guy, Johann von Eck, who was the guy that was the lawyer against Luther. And they spent a couple days going through all of Luther's writings and pamphlets and whatnot, and they were arguing these points back and forth. And Luther and the ecclesiastical court, you know, hours and hours, days going back and forth talking about this. And then finally at the end, Luther, the emperor was somewhat impressed with Luther. And he didn't want to just chop off his head, because there's a lot of points that Luther made that the emperor kind of went, you know, there's something to that. So he gave him a day to think about it. He said, yeah, we'll give you a day to recant what you're going to say. And if you will recant, which means you deny it, you just kind of walk back from what you wrote, you'll be fine, you'll live. And so the legend is, you know, Luther went and he talked to some friends and he talked to advisors and he prayed all night. And the next day he was asked, you know, well, what are you going to do? And he actually gave an answer which we have recorded, because most of this stuff was being recorded. But the words that are remembered were actually never said by Luther. The words that are remembered, which go down in history, are kind of a distillation of what he said. And you know what those words were? Here I am. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He never said that. What he said was a much longer phrase. He says, and this is a paraphrase of it, but basically after a lot of prayer and contemplation, I've come to realize that to go against one's conscience is a dangerous thing to do, so I cannot do that. I have to stand on what I believe. I can't do anything other because I can't go against conscience. May God help me. But what got distilled down was, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And those words, those simple little words, no one remembers by the top of their head all the discussions that went back and forth during this ecclesiastical court. No one remembers what he said to the lawyer from the Vatican and what the discourse went on between Charles V and Luther. And no one really remembers exactly what Luther said. But by the power of the Spirit, we do remember, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Which has become a focus point for Christians ever since then, of how to kind of explain what you're going to do and why you're going to do it. I have to stand on this. I can do no other. I do it with humility. God help me. So don't worry about having the eloquent words to share with your family over Christmas dinner or Easter dinner or whenever you have to be with your family and they don't particularly like what you believe. Don't worry about being able to have all the right words for your workmates, because you won't, but the Spirit will. So just open up your mouth when asked and give an answer. And it doesn't have to be perfect. Just give an answer and let God do the rest. Because that's the promise that Jesus gives you. When they arrest you, or they talk to you in the break room, or you have to sit there and have the conversation with your aunt across the table, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of our Father speaking through you. Because the truth is, at some point, we all have to take this journey of courage. We all have to take the hand of Christ, and we go down a path that we have no guarantees about other than He is with us, always, no matter what. And for some, that journey is longer than others. For some, it's harder than others. But the goal is the same. Stand firm in your faith. Remember that Christ is with you as your companion, and He bears the scars of standing firm. I think that's one reason why even in the resurrection, Jesus still had the scars. Because it reminds His followers, He understands where this may go. But He also understands what comes after death as well. And when we take the hand of our leader and we see those nail-scarred hands, We know this is someone who understands suffering. We know this is someone that understands pain. We know this is someone that understands disappointment. We know this is someone who understands fear, but we also know this is someone who understands courage, who understands hope, who understands resurrection, because he is the first of a newborn race, those resurrected and reborn in Christ. And every one of us who walk with him and stand firm with him until the end are part of that reborn race, recreated, reimagined in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you've done. And it's really, you know, we say this all the time, but it's more than we can really understand. But we pray that we won't become lazy in that, and that we do try to understand. We do try and be in relationship with you and walk with you. And Father, I thank you for the men and women in IBCD who have stories of courage, who have had to walk through these difficult times, who have had to abandon family and career and even country so that they could be free in their place of worship, in their heart, in their conscience. And it's been hard to leave a place that they were established to come to Germany because their eyes are on you. And Father, we also want to pray for, you know, the Christians throughout the world who are being persecuted. Sometimes we forget, sometimes we get so insulated. You know, there were 300 young boys that were kidnapped up in Nigeria not so long ago by Boko Haram. And many of them have returned, but not all. There's a bunch of girls that were taken a couple years ago. And in Cameroon, Lord, it cuts close to home knowing that we have brothers and sisters in our church here. One of them is one of our elders who's from Cameroon and feels that anxiety more closely to heart than any of us could. And so, Father, we pray for people around the world. And we acknowledge we're a multicultural church for people from the Middle East, people from North and South and West Africa and East Africa, people from South America and North America. God, all over from Asia, China, Japan, all over the place, Philippines. God, we have people from all over the world, India, Sri Lanka. It's an amazing thing, and they all carry their story. And some of them have different pressures, different senses of persecution than others do. And God, I know that I certainly don't have much of a story of persecution. But I do pray for my brothers and sisters that do. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters and people who may be listening that are having to make a hard decision of wanting to follow you but having to count the costs. And you even warn us to count the costs. But we do pray that your Spirit will give them courage to know that no matter what the cost, it is worth it to know you and to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.